I need you to turn to your New Testaments, the Gospel of John, in the 8th chapter. And in a moment, we'll also return to the scripture reading and in 1 Peter chapter 2. Sure, it's good to have each and every one of you here this morning. We're delighted to have you. And I want to echo what Brother Hammack said, that if there's something you want to further study, that I'd be happy to sit down with you and discuss these things with you. Certainly, our goal is to be found faithful to the Lord and to serve Him with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and we hope that you'll share that goal. I want to thank Kyle for leading us in the songs and for each of you who led in various ways as well. This lesson that we're talking about this morning deals with letting go of sin and being a follower of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, in verse 33, the people asked Jesus, said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." It's important for us to recognize that you cannot be let go of sin without following Jesus. There is no release from sin apart from Jesus of Nazareth. As we've sang about Him being the Lamb of God, He is the one that sets us free. And only through Him can we be made free. Sin is something we must come to hate. We must hate it for what it is. It's a violation of God's law. It's a rebellion against heaven's order. We must hate it for what it does. It breaks up homes. It destroys within its wake. If you follow after its temporary pleasures, you will find a place, a land filled with heartache. It is a nemesis to the human race. It's something that we must overcome if we're going to be saved. It separates us from our God and from our Creator. Someone once said, "Your history does not have to be your destiny." That's a pretty good observation. However, if I don't let go of my sin, my history will define my destination in a very unpleasant place. There are many in the Bible who were able to let go of sin. The scripture reading that Dylan read for us this morning, if you would turn to your New Testaments there in 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle reminds them that they are sojourners and pilgrims here, and he reminds them of who they are now. Now, who are they? You are what? You are a chosen generation. You are what? A royal priesthood. You are what? A holy nation. You are what? His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who what? Who called you out of darkness. Who were they once? They were people of darkness, called you out of His darkness into His marvelous light. Who were once not, what? A people. But now what are they? The people of God, who had not, notice in the past, had not obtained mercy. But what are they now? A people who obtained the mercy of God. But folks, letting go of sin is not a one-time battle. And this is what the apostle reminds them of in verse 11, that it is a war, that fleshly lust presents itself as a war against the soul. It is not Calvin's gospel that I preach. It is not Calvin's gospel that you read in the New Testament. There is a war that continues for God's special people, His holy nation, His royal priesthood, that fleshly lust can come in and war against the soul, and we can so sin so as to become lost. We need to see the warning. of this 1 Peter 2:9-11. We need to see that warning, and we need to see that status of who we once were, and now we need to see who we are presently. And if you're not let go of sin, then you're in the darkness and you have not obtained the mercy of God. That's what we can see from the Scripture. Now, I have some questions that I want to ask you today. Three main questions, two this morning and one tonight, but this question here, who can let go of sin, is a main question that will have other questions that follow it. And then we'll have a second main question later on in this lesson, and then a third main question this evening. So it's a question. Examine the Scripture with me today. Could someone who's raised in a wicked home let go of sin to follow Jesus? Could someone who has been raised in an ungodly environment where wrong was overwhelmingly the environment there, can a person come out of that environment and let go of sin and be set free? Is a child with wicked parents sold under the bondage to reproduce the wickedness in which he grew up in? No, he is not. Walk with me back to the old Bible. In the prophet Ezekiel, there in Ezekiel chapter 18, there was a famed proverb that was spoken about that encompasses the wisdom of man. We have often, you know, many proverbs around us today. A rose that is called by any other name smells just as sweet. There's all kinds of proverbs that we are accustomed to, that we've grown up listening. And here's one of those proverbs that the people knew about and that they reiterated. And it's kind of how they describe the generation of rebellion. And we read here in Ezekiel 18 in verse 2, what do you mean, this is God asking Ezekiel, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? What do you mean when you say that? Every proverb has a meaning. What do you mean by that proverb? God says, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Here is the wisdom of men that is not endorsed by God. Just like when I started out, your history does not have to be your destiny. We can see where that agrees with Scripture. But this proverb here, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Well, because of all of the sins that have gone on, I mean, who can help it? The children are going to be raised up in sin, and they're just going to sow their wild oats. It's kind of the advice that I get sometimes as I had smaller children. You wait till they become teenagers. And when they become teenagers, they're going to rebel, and they're going to kick and scream, and they're going to be wild and unruly. Really? Is that what I have as a parent to look forward to? Someone who's going to kick against my law, kick against God, kick against the church, run with the hogs and the dogs. Is that what I have to look forward to? I heard that kind of advice over and over again. I tell you, that's that Ezekiel 18, verse 2, just kind of a morphed stage of it is what it is. And you know what? Someone here in this chapter could come from a very ungodly home. Someone could come from a very godly home and turn out wild and unruly. We have this man in verse 10 of chapter 18 coming out of a godly home, but he becomes everything his father was not. In verse 10, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who has done any of these things, and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains. In other words, he does none of those duties, that are mentioned there in verses 4 through 9. He does none of those, but instead he goes to the high places. He eats on the mountains. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He has oppressed the poor and needy. He robs by violence. He doesn't restore the pledge. He lifts his eyes up to idols or commits abomination. If he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Here was where justice, criminal justice, will be served. His blood shall be upon him. That's an endorsement of the capital punishment for these crimes. But then notice here, verse 14. If, however, this ungodly man, this person who maybe he's a robber, maybe he's a murderer, an idolater, whatever, if he begets a son, verse 14, read it carefully. If he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done. He looks at them. He takes time to consider. Notice verse 14. And considers, but does not do likewise. He takes the time to pause and look at his father's bad example. You see, fathers can give us good examples or bad examples. And when it's bad, we can still learn from that. That's no excuse. And when it's good, we can learn from that, and it's no excuse if we don't learn from it. Okay? Here's a man who provided everything that you should not do. That was the man's legacy in verses 10 through 13. He showed his son everything you ought not do. Now his son looks at all of these wicked crimes and he says, I'm not going to be like him. He doesn't place his father on a pedestal that justifies his father's sin. He says, I see what you've done, but I'm not going to do that. Yes, someone could be raised in a wicked home and let go of that to follow Jesus. Someone can do that. You know, eating sour grapes and the effect of that is your choice. Young man, young woman, it's your choice. Don't go blaming your parents. Don't blame the environment that you live in. Don't blame corrupt politicians or bad school teachers or friends. It is your choice that you will own. If you're going to eat the sour grape, you're the one that's going to have your teeth set on the edge. This is what Jeremiah before Ezekiel mentioned, where he teaches accountability, really, for our sins in a very messianic text. Jeremiah 31 is a messianic text. It's filled with a messianic prophecy of the new covenant that's coming in verse 31. But just before verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, in verse 29, in those days, Jeremiah 31, 29, in those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Now watch it. Are you watching it? Did you keep reading? Every man who eats the sour grapes, what? What happens? Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. His teeth will be set on edge. So that tells me if I choose to eat it, then I am choosing the consequence of it. Now, I can't think of a more sour grape than alcohol to apply to this. If I could just think of something physical, and I know it's not really talking about that, but if you choose to sink your teeth in sour grape, sour wine, if you choose to sink your teeth into something like that, and you know, the horror scenes that alcohol is involved in divorce, in murder, in beatings, in all kinds of foolishness, if you choose to sink your teeth in that grape, if you will, or that hop, if you choose to do that, you're the one that's going to suffer the consequences for that. You're going to own that decision. Okay? You can't blame anybody else. You can't blame anyone else. But there's good news. You can choose, if you are, you can choose to stop eating the sour grapes. And you can choose to replace that with what is right in God's own dear, sweet, savory sight. There in chapter 18 of Ezekiel, returning there in Ezekiel 18, we read in verse 27, just that again, when a wicked man turns from his wicked ways or his wickedness, which he has committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Yes, we see that. Let me ask you another question associated with who can let go of their sin. Could someone with a terrible attitude let go of sin to follow Jesus? Have you ever been around those people that have really bad attitudes? Kelly, do not answer that question. You know what? In Colossians chapter 1, there, verse 21. Colossians 1, 21. The Apostle Paul tells of these saints. Now these were people in verse 20 of Colossians 1 that they were reconciled. It says, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Okay? And this is having that peace that's made through the blood of his cross. And verse 21, and you who once, how were you once upon a time? You were what in the past? You were alienated and enemies where? You were alienated and enemies in your mind. Does that sound like a good attitude? I'm an enemy of God in my mind. I'm alienated from God in my thinking. That's a bad attitude. Alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You know, works follow what's in the mind. Wicked works follow what's wicked in the mind. Yet, read the end of verse 21, yet now he has reconciled. So you were once upon a time this way, but now you are reconciled to God. Well, we know how they did that. We just read through the letter and we come to chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. 11, you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In verse 12, you're buried with him, buried with Christ in baptism, in which you are also raised with him. In verse 13, you have therefore the forgiveness of sins. That's what follows baptism. You're set free, you're letting go, and you're released from the debt of that sin. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 and 3, you're setting your mind on things above. And verse 4, now what are you doing in verse 5? Wherefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves are again. Once upon a time, you once walked when you lived in them. So yes, someone with a terrible attitude can let go of sin and follow Christ. Let me ask you another question. Could someone living a vile life let go of sin to follow Jesus? Well, the Corinthians were that way, were they not? We heard of their conversion in Acts chapter 18, verse 8? Upon hearing and believing, the Corinthians were baptized. And then we read how Paul speaks of their current and past conditions in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, another 9:11 text. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Where God, you know, says do not, you can't say do. It says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived in thinking. You know what? People are deceived when they think homosexuals can enter the kingdom of God as homosexuals. They are deceived when they think sodomites or thieves or drunkards or revilers. These are the things that are mentioned here. It's a form of deception to say, well, you can practice those things and come into the kingdom. No, you can't. But you know what? You may have practiced those things, but you can come into the kingdom when you repent and are baptized. Notice in verse 11, such were some of you. Some of them were fornicators. Some of them were idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and etc. Some of them were. That's the past. But in contrast, you were washed. That's Acts 18, verse 8. That's what he's referring to. You were washed. Washed in the blood of Christ through baptism, just like the Colossians that I've mentioned. You were sanctified, number two, set apart. Set apart in service to God, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were justified. God made you look just as if I have no sin. That's how he made us look. Justified. Yes, someone could live a very vile life and let go of that and turn to the Lord and be set free from sin. All of it. Okay? Again, it's a war, sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Fleshly lust, war against the soul. We've got to learn to put those things to death. Could someone with an intense hatred and hot temper, could he let go of that and follow Jesus? Well, we actually have the very, case of point. Acts chapter 26, verse 11. How would you describe Saul's former conduct here? In Acts chapter 26 and 11, Paul, speaking as he once was, saying, I punished them, these disciples of Christ, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And then underscored, being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Just how angry was Paul? Exceedingly boiling over in rage against disciples of Christ. So enraged was he that he hunted them down like prey, chasing them out, running them out, binding them, carrying them away like trapped animals to be condemned and put to death. He would compel them to blaspheme. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 13, although I was formerly, that's how he once was, I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Okay? He formerly was, but is he that anymore? No. Was Saul filled with hatred? When he wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 3, he includes himself, for we ourselves, that includes Paul, for we ourselves, he's not over anybody. He was right there in the mud with you and me, okay? For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. Who likes to admit that they've been deceived, right? Serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What an epitaph that is. Would you like that to be on your tombstone? I mean, that just shows us the type of people we were. But it's not the type of people that we are to be. And Saul was once this way. But he's not that way anymore. Why? Because he turned to Jesus to follow the Lord. My second big question is, why do some not let go? Why do some not let go of their sins to follow Jesus? You might turn to Proverbs chapter 19 in verse 3. You know why some people do not let go of Jesus? In Proverbs 19 verse 3, when they sin, you know what they do after they sin? They fret about God. Proverbs 19 verse 3, they commit iniquity, you see. The foolishness of a man twists his way. It perverts, it distorts his way, and his heart frets against God. So he's foolishly sinning, taking the crooked path, twisting what is straight and making it wrong, and then when he's done sinning, he blames God. It's God's fault. He frets against God, you see. He frets against him. This word means he's out of humor with God. It means that he is not amused with God, that he's angry and perplexed with God. The Hebrew word here. And you know what he's doing? He's not holding himself accountable for his own sins. That's what he's not. He's holding God accountable. He's like, I've done this. I don't want to reap what comes with this. I've sown this field of wild oats, but I don't want to reap the field of wild oats. How could you make me suffer like this? And he's fretting against his maker. Yet Proverbs 22 verse 8, if you just turn over a page, Proverbs 22 verse 8, he who sows iniquity will reap what? Sorrow. And then the end of that verse is, and the rod of his anger will fail. It doesn't matter how angry he gets, how much he wants to beat it and hit and cry and complain, that rod that he's beaten things with is going to end up perishing as well. He's not going to get anywhere good. He's going to reap according to what he has sown. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but of the Spirit, of course, everlasting life. And so a good graphic description of that is imagine opening a casket of a dead corpse inside. That's what you're reaping. That's what you're reaping. That's what Paul is saying when you sin. Number two, they want to justify their sin. Do we struggle with sin? Yes. Let's make sure we understand what struggle is. Struggle is not cave in. I think sometimes we simply need to confess to God we've caved into sin. We stop struggling. We simply have caved in. Repeatedly giving in is not struggling with sin. The Holy Spirit reminds us what struggling with sin looks like in Hebrews 12, verse 4. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. There's your struggle against sin. You have not resisted yet to bloodshed, striving or struggling against sin. That's what a struggle looks like. It looks like two men in a dark alley, not where one pulls out a white flag. I surrender. No, a struggle is where they're fighting to perhaps death. And our struggle with sin must not be that it's just a friend that we want to like push out of our life for today and then open the door. You're welcome back in. I need to pulverize it. I need to fight against it to bloodshed. That's what's being mentioned here in chapter 12, verse 4. We're going to talk about 1 to 3 of Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 this evening. Jesus addressed the tendency to want to justify our own sins. Over in Luke chapter 16, we read here of some that didn't like what Jesus had to say. Just start with me in verse 12 instead. He says, if you have been, this is Luke chapter 16, let's just start in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. It goes with Colby's invitation. The choice, you can't issue your way into heaven, and so you got to make the choice of what master you're going to serve. You can't serve two. Now we read the response of the Pharisees in verse 14, who were lovers of money. When they heard these things, they all derided him. Spoke against him. They condemned him. They stuck their nose up at him, really, is what it's saying. Well, kind of thing. And then just excusing themselves from his presence. Look at what he said. Verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves. Jesus didn't let them go. He says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Earlier in this book, a lawyer came to Jesus wanting to justify his sin also. In chapter 10, he comes to Jesus questioning him in verse 25, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And since he's a lawyer, you know, an expert of the law of Moses, what does Jesus say to him? Well, what's written in the law? You know the law. What's written in the law? He says, what is your reading of it? Verse 26. Well, the man, the Pharisee, the lawyer here answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Did he answer right? Yes. Answering right, though, is not necessarily living right. And Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. Which implies that if you're not doing this, you will die, which also implies you're really not doing this. So he's kind of disturbed with this answer, and we read in verse 29, he wanted to justify himself, and he said, who is my neighbor? Now there's something that this lawyer grappled with, and that is your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor as myself, you know, that's something that I want to justify my own actions by saying, well, who exactly is my neighbor? Now, over in the Law of Moses, if you just walk back there real quick, third book of the Old Testament, Leviticus, in Leviticus 19, it's a chapter that talks a lot about your neighbor. In verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. This is Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In other words, don't condemn the poor man just because he's poor, and don't exonerate the rich man just because he's great in riches or great in power. And he tells them, in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So, judging in righteousness. Should we judge our neighbor? Yes, in righteousness, though. You should not go about as a talebearer among your people. What is that love to your neighbor? No. You shall not do that. You shall not take a stand against your neighbor, the life of your neighbor, verse 16. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. By the way, you shall surely what? Rebuke. What does that mean? Judge and condemn, right? But when you do that, what's often the response? You're unloving. You're not loving. You're not tolerant. Tolerant equals love today. Judging and rebuking equals hate today. We're calling hate good, and we're calling love bad. Because Bible love rebukes. Notice verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay, so there's a definition of what loving your neighbor looks like. So when this man says, who is my neighbor? You know, evidently he may have thought, you know, well, just abstaining from harming my neighbor, not being a talebearer, well, that's loving my neighbor. But he never necessarily would go and rebuke his neighbor for sin and righteousness. Or perhaps he defined neighbor very limited in the sense that it's only a fellow Jew. Did you read that there in verse 18? You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge, watch it, against the children of your people. So he may have put this limited definition on that. But Jesus doesn't let him go. He explains to him who his neighbor is, and that's how we get the teaching of the Good Samaritan that we're so familiar with, where the priest sees this man that had gone down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he'd been stripped, he'd been robbed, and he'd been beaten and left for dead, and the priest walks by. The Levite comes, he walks by, and all of a sudden the Samaritan comes, and he bandages his wounds. He pours oil on him. He sets him on his own animal, and he brings him into an inn or a type of motel there, and he pays the expenses for him. And then he says, if he needs anything else, I'll cover that when I come. So he asks him this question in 36, which of the three do you suppose was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Well, the lawyer said he who showed mercy, and Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Do what? Show mercy. Show mercy. Go and do likewise. Show mercy to anyone who is in need. Maybe that's the thing that he needed to have. Maybe he was judging the wrong way out of righteousness. He didn't have mercy attached to it either. Finally, number three, some people do not let go of their sin because they choose to believe a false narrative or a false label that has been attached to their own life. I'm a failure, a dumb, hopeless case. I'm a victim of circumstance. That's my motto, right? And if you're going to live in that, then you're never going to be a conqueror with Christ, because it won't work that way. I ought to be willing to replace sinner, I'm a sinner, with I'm a saint. That's not being arrogant. That's reminding myself of who I am. I'm a saint. There was a woman, if you're still in Luke, that came to Jesus, and she had this label attached to her. Over there in Luke chapter 7, Jesus was invited to go to this Pharisee's house, and this person, this woman came to him in verse 36, and she's weeping over him. She is washing his feet with her hair. She's crying. And Simon, the one that invited Jesus, he kind of talks to himself here. He says in verse 39, this woman, he says, this man, if he were a prophet, if he knew anything about prophecy, if he even understood what the power of a prophet, he would then certainly foresee and know who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him, for she is a sinner. That's her epithet. That's her label. That's her narrative. She is a sinner. She's an ungodly, immoral woman, and here she is handling the feet of Jesus. Why would he allow this to happen? Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. I said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. That's 500 days' labor he owes. The other only owes 50 days' labor. That's the comparison that we're talking about here when we talk about denarii. And when they had nothing with which to repay, notice, he freely forgave them both. The 500 and the 50, freely forgiven. That's the way God is with forgiveness. It's freely given. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman. He's no longer looking at Simon anymore. Simon's over here. He's looking at this woman right here. And as he talks, he's talking to Simon, but he's looking at her. Do you see this woman? Here's my PowerPoint for you, Simon. And it's got three bullets. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Bullet number two, you gave me no kiss, a cordial greeting when I came into your house. You gave me no kiss on the cheek. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And here's your bullet number three. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my head with fragrant oil, better oil than what you would even give me. Therefore, he says, here's the summation. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, she's the 500, they're forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, that same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven, which implies, Simon, your 50 is not. Your 50 is not. See that? He doesn't love. He's not forgiven. She loves, she is forgiven. Her faith made her walk through the labels, made her walk through the embarrassing talk, and she found Jesus, cried at his feet, and Jesus tells her, your faith has saved you. Verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He freely forgives. Now, they got all caught up in, well, how can he forgive? Well, when he's bleeding on the cross, he's forgiving that woman of all of her crimes. Just like when he's bleeding on that cross, he's forgiving you and me of all of our sins. How much then do we love him is the question that should remain. Why not change your view of life as being I'm a sinner to I'm a saint, or I'm a hopeless case, change that to I'm a child of God, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, or my life is a dead-end road that ends off a cliff. Why not change that to in the valley of Achor, there is a door of hope? Remember Hosea chapter 2, there in verse 15, where he refers back to Joshua chapter 7, when Israel was being pushed around by a small little town called Ai, being beaten, and that's because Achan had taken the things that he should not have taken from Jericho. Remember that? And they got defeated. But what did they learn? In the valley of Achor, they learned that when we punish sin, we can find the victory of God. When we punish sin, we can find the grace of God. I must strive against sin and pulverize it in my life. As a church collectively, we cannot tolerate sin. We must expose it and rebuke it and discipline it. And then we will have the grace of God in our lives as well. The world wants us to go the wrong direction. Tolerate sin. The Bible calls us strive against sin, even unto bloodshed. Strive against it. And I need to see it that way. Rather than saying I'm a victim of circumstance, release the warrior of Christ within you. In the book of Romans, in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul makes this astounding statement in verse 37. Yet in all of these things, we are victims of circumstances. Is that how that verse 37 reads? Yet in all of these things, and what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, verse 35. In all of these things, verse 37, we are what? Victims of circumstances? No, we are more than conquerors. But how does that end? Through him who loved us. Through Christ. Now, he's already defined what it means to be in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ? That's Galatians 3, 27. And he talks about in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, that we're buried with him in his death, raised to walk in newness of life. We're with Christ, and so we're more than conquerors, even when there's a sword coming through us. Okay? Also distress. But even the sword, when it's being taken to us, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So, will you let go of sin? Don't give any excuses. Don't fret against God. Suffer the consequences and recall that those consequences can actually bolster your resolve to be faithful to Christ. And don't try to justify them by any means. Strive against them to pulverize, pound, and destroy them. Never believe a false label. If Jesus died for you and you obey him, you're a child of God. You're not a child of the devil. But if you haven't, you are exactly the child of sin and the child of Satan. And you need to turn your life today and come to him for forgiveness. If we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing.
Let us haste, all haste to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above. and he